Turn with me back to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to preach to you this morning by God's enablement on the subject of faith. Peter calls it in verse 1 of his second epistle, precious faith, like precious faith. In the two epistles that Peter wrote, he speaks of six things, including this, faith, but he speaks of other things as being precious. He describes them as precious. In chapter 1 of his first epistle, he speaks of the trial of our faith. If faith is genuine, it'll be tried. It'll be tried. And trials don't produce faith. Now, that's a gift of God alone, but trials do reveal faith, whether it's genuine or not. The trial of faith, Peter said in chapter 1 of his first epistle, is more precious than gold, because gold will perish. Gold will perish, but true faith won't. True faith can't be destroyed. True faith will never cease. Our Lord told Peter that night, after telling him, "You'll deny me," and Peter was just as sincere as he could be. He was a man, obviously, a man of like passions just like you and I, and he very foolishly, like you and I again, was leaning on the arm of his own flesh when he said, "I'll never deny you. Though others will, I won't. I'll die with you. If I'll do that, surely I won't deny you." And our Lord said, "Peter, Satan had desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat, but," thank God for that, "but, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And it never did. When Peter stood at the campfire of the enemies of our Lord, cursing to try to convince them that there's no possibility he could be associated with Jesus of Nazareth, he never quit believing. He never quit believing. Faith, God's precious gift, can never be destroyed. And then in that same chapter, in verse 19 of 1 Peter, he speaks of those believers having been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. You were not redeemed with silver and gold. How can that redeem an immortal soul? But you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Precious because of what it accomplished. He entered in one time into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's one of my favorite verses of Scripture, Hebrews 9 and 12. He got the job done. He succeeded. He obtained our everlasting redemption. He accomplished atonement. The blood of Jesus Christ was not wasted. It wasn't spilt in vain. As we sometimes sing, "Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow." Indeed, that must be precious. The blood of the Son of God, by which He redeemed all believers, how precious it is. It blots out, it purges all the sins of all His redeemed. Effectually, eternally, they're gone. And then in chapter 2 of his first epistle, Peter speaks of Christ, the chief cornerstone, the only foundation of his church, that foundation upon which his church is built, that foundation that every believer rests their immortal souls on. And our Lord said, because of that foundation, they'll never perish, they'll never be destroyed, they'll never be washed off, come what may. Come up with me. That soul that trusts Christ is saved eternally by God's mighty grace, because the foundation of his acceptance. That which he rests upon is nothing less than Jesus Christ himself. And Peter says it's a chief cornerstone, and it is precious. And then in that same chapter, he says, do you that believe? Do you that believe? Without exception. This is true of every child of God who have experienced his redemption. Everyone that believes, Peter says, he is precious. That is Christ himself. He is the preciousness. And then here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he speaks of all God's precious promises given to his people in Christ. They're all sure. They're all certain. Everything, as Joshua said, Joshua, that's the Hebrew name for our as Jesus. He gathered the elders and leaders of Israel around when he was dying, as he was leaving this world. And he said, you're witnesses that of everything that the Lord God promised us has come to pass. Not one word, not one word of one promise of all that he promised has failed. It's all come to pass this day. And every child of God can say the same. He's promised to his children. Oh, a sweet word, a precious promise. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. There's nothing present, nothing from your past, nothing in your future that can ever separate you from my love. I've loved you with an everlasting love, and I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Now that brings us to our text in 2 Peter verse 1 of chapter 1. Precious faith. Precious faith. Precious gift of God. He says, to them that have obtained like precious faith. To them. There's a distinction drawn right there, isn't there? That's not to everyone. That's not to everyone. I know that the popular notion is that anyone who's not an atheist, those folks who claim to be atheist, if you don't claim to be that, then you're a Christian. Anybody that professes any sort of belief, no matter how vague, in God, in a higher being, they're called a Christian. It doesn't matter whether they're a Mormon or a Baptist or a Catholic. They're all described as Christians. If you were raised in a church, you're told you're a Christian. If you had believing parents, you likewise are called a Christian. If when you were a baby, without any memory of it, without any part in it whatsoever, other than being forced to do it, if you were taken as a baby before the priest and sprinkled with holy water, you're called a Christian. Or if you were taken as a young child and dedicated, another unscriptural practice, you're called a Christian. It doesn't require the grace of God for any of those things, does it? Does it? It didn't require grace. The grace of God is not necessary for me to make a decision. That doesn't require a miracle. It doesn't require grace for me to walk down a church aisle. I did it. I did it a heap of times. And make a decision. Or repeat the sinner's prayer. Multitude of professing Christians have experienced no more than that. Peter said, be ready to give an answer. In chapter 3, I think it's verse 15 of his first epistle. To everyone that asketh you, anyone that would ask you, what's the reason of your hope? Now you profess faith in Christ. You profess that when this life is over, you have a hope to stand before God Almighty accepted. You say you have a hope that you will enter into everlasting glory. You have a hope that you shall not hear Depart from me, I never knew you. Now, what's the reason for it? What's the basis for it? Be ready to give an answer to all that would ask you the reason of the hope that's in you. And multitudes of professing Christians who have experienced no more than the things I mentioned have that as their foundation. Now I ask you, is that all there is to being a Christian? Is that all there is to it? There is a popular book, or there used to be. I hope it's not no longer around. But the title of the book was Let's Go Soul Winning. It was written by a man named Jack Howes. And he pastored the largest church in the country at one time, in Hammond, in Indiana. But the whole premise of this book was to convince people how easy it was to be saved. He would get people saved on elevators from the first floor to the floor they were going to. He'd get a decision out of them, do the same thing coming down. He would sneak up on people, blindside them, as we say, and as he put it, get them saved without them even knowing it. Just kind of slip it in on them. Slip it. I read it myself. His own words. Just get them on their blind side. Sneak up on them. That's sad. Is nothing more than that required? What does God's Word say? Now that's all that matters. What does the book say? We find, according to God's Word, that the salvation of a sinner requires a miracle. Is that not so? It requires a miracle. It requires a miracle of God's grace. It took a miracle to raise Lazarus from the dead, did it not? He told his disciples, Lazarus is dead. He's dead. But I'm going to raise him from the dead. And it took a miracle. Nothing that the priest could do would raise Lazarus. All those people that had gathered around their grieving sisters, all of their tears, all of their mournings, could do nothing to raise Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. Mary calls his voice, rather his name. Martha calls his name. Oh, my brother is dead, and you weren't here, Lord. But none of their mourning could raise Lazarus from the dead. But There's one who can. Will you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? What happened in Bethany that day is a picture of what Paul describes here. The same miracle power, the same mighty grace of God is necessary to raise a sinner to life as our Lord spoke to Lazarus that day at the tomb. This is what it's a picture of. What happened to him is what happens to every sinner spiritually. Here in chapter 2 of Ephesians, and you had he quickened, made alive, who walked down the aisle. No. You were quickened when you made a decision. No. When is a man quickened? When is a sinner brought to life in Christ? When are those who are dead made alive to God? What happens? When does that take place? It only takes place and never will take place until the Son of God, who said, I'm the resurrection and the life, Martha, who said the hour is coming that those who are dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And what shall happen? Those that hear shall live. They shall live. They'll have dropped into their soul the life of God. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. He's not the old man reformed. He's a new creation. There's something that was never there before. The hope of Jesus Christ. Christ in you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. This is what Paul speaks of here in Ephesians 2. You hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. No different. No different. Something happened. Something happened. Something changed all that. What was it? Verse 4. But God. But God. But God was merciful. But God was gracious. God who is rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us set together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Salvation takes grace. Reigning grace. Abounding grace. The grace of God. That's the need of every sinner. There was a man that lived during the time that Mr. Spurgeon preached in London. And in 1892, shortly after Mr. Spurgeon's death, this man wrote, "Mr. Spurgeon always made salvation a wonderful, supernatural thing. This great and hard-won salvation was sure because it didn't stand in the creature. It wasn't dependent upon him, but upon God. It rested absolutely with God. Such was the good news preached to needy sinners." And that's good news. That's good news to needy sinners. Wasn't it to you? Wasn't it to you? When God Almighty came to you and turned the light on. My soul, I thought, what's going on here? What's wrong with me? I left the state, moved somewhere else, stupid enough to thought I could shake it off. I'm lost. I'm lost. For the first time in my life, I realized I'm lost. There's a God with whom I have to do. And when this life is over, I'll be ushered in to the presence of that holy God. Man alive, you talk about an awakening. The cry of my heart day and night was, how can God be merciful to this sinner? How can God be gracious to this rebel? And how precious, I never can, it's not possible, to find words to describe how precious that grace appeared. The hour I first believed. It was more precious than the words of our master to that poor leper that day that fell before him. I mean, he's a walking death, Joe. The man's a walking death. And nobody could help him. Nobody could help. He went to the priest. What did the priest do? The priest said, "You're unclean. You're unclean. Leave your family. Leave the town you live in. Leave society. Don't show yourself around anyone except perhaps another leper. If any stranger, not familiar with our laws, happens to approach you, you've got to warn them to stay away. You shout to them that you're unclean, you're unfit. God has cursed you, you're an outcast. And you must cry out to them, I'm unclean. I'm unclean. I'm lost. I'm guilty. I'm undone. But, if you will, whether I'm cleansed or not is dependent not on my will, but His will. It's His will that'll make the difference. My will won't give me life. My will won't save me. My will won't cleanse me. Oh, but if He's willing, if the King of glory is willing, He can make me whole. He can make me clean. He can give me life. He can save me from all my sins. Oh, Lord, will you? Will you? And oh, how precious did that grace appear when the King of glory said, I will. And in Mark 1, we're told, He touched that leper. He touched that leper. And oh, with the touch of the Master's hand, that leper was made clean. Clean. Can you just see his wife and children as he goes back home? Perhaps he hadn't been there for years. And he goes back home and they look out and see him coming up the sidewalk. There he is. Is that him? Is that Father? Is that my husband? Look at him. Oh my soul, he's not dirty. He's not an outcast. He's not a cankerous leper anymore. He's clean. If any man be in Christ, without exception. Without exception. God's grace is always successful. God's grace always triumphs. God's grace is, not was, it is mighty to save. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Oh, precious, precious faith. I want that more than I want anything else for those who come here and hear the gospel. I want them to come. I don't care who they are. Whoever they are, rich, poor, black, white, doesn't matter. I want them to come because whosoever, Paul says, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But he also said, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? Oh, because faith cometh by hearing. Oh, want them to hear. Faith, a precious gift. Notice what Peter writes. To those who have obtained. How is faith obtained? How does it become mine? In Ephesians 2 and 8, Paul said, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. You didn't reach in and find it in old fallen Adam. It wasn't there. I had a fellow tell me one time he was in a church that gave the altar call, that thought coming to Jesus was something you could do with your feet. So he went forward to the altar, and there was a fellow on one side of him telling him to let go. Let go, let go. Another one over here was saying, hold on, hold on. He's like, I didn't know what to do. Hold on, let go. I couldn't do either one. That's not faith. No, that's not faith. And that's not how sinners come to Christ. It's not done physically, but spiritually. A man comes to Christ savingly when he comes spiritually. Many came, turn back if you will to John's Gospel chapter 6. Many followed our Lord, especially during the first year of his ministry, the year of popularity. Many people followed him. They wanted to see if he would perform a miracle, or perhaps would feed them like he did the multitude. Many people followed him physically with their feet, but he turned to them and said, "You've not come to me." Now, how about that? How about that? He was more interested in people's souls than winning friends and influencing people, wasn't he? He turned to these people that had followed him with their feet, had searched where he was, and found him, and came to him, and he turned right to him and said, "You've not really come to me. No man can truly come to me unless it were granted him, given him of my Father." Look in verse 66. After our Lord spoke these words, in John 6, verse 66, it says, From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They'd already said, "This is a hard saying. Who can bear it? We'll not have this." So they turned around and went back. Went back to their religion. Look at verse 67. "Then said Jesus unto the 12, as he watches the multitude do an about face and turn away from the Son of God, he looks at the 12 and says, 'Do you want to go with them? Will you also go away?' Then Simon Peter answered him, 'Is this your answer? Is this your answer? Oh, if it is, as our Lord said in another place, God the Father has blessed you.' And Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God.'" My soul. We're sure. It's not a matter of guesswork. It's not speculation. We're sure that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He's everything that he claimed to be. Oh, have you come to Christ not through the church, not through the Lord's Supper, not through walking an aisle, not through baptism, but come to Christ? These precious promises, how do I know that they're for me? The precious blood of Christ, how do I know that it was shed for me? How can I know that? How can I know? How can any sinner know? Believe. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Look in chapter 1 of Peter's first epistle again. And look what he says here concerning this blessing of faith in Christ. Verse 10 of chapter 1. Or verse 9. Let's look at verse 9 as well. "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." The faith that God gives, not of yourself. It doesn't originate with man. It's not maintained by man, but it's God's work. It's his operation as well as his gift. Let's look at a few verses that tell us that in Ephesians chapter 1. Faith is the operation of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Here the Apostle Paul equates that power by which God the Father raised his Son from the dead as the same power necessary to raise dead sinners, to give them faith in Christ. Look at verse 19 of Ephesians 1. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe? According to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places. Look in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1 verse 29. Here again, Paul writes, "For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." One more in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. Galatians 2 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father. Chapter 2, verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God. God's work. God's work. God's gift. God's grace, who had raised Him from the dead. Faith is a divine revelation God alone can give. You remember when our Lord asked His disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they were various opinions. And then He asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." Remember what our Lord said to him. "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Faith is the eye of the soul by which we see Christ. Like that blind man, our Lord opened his eyes and He says, "Well, one thing I know. I was blind, but now I see." And He knew who did it. "I once was blind, but now I see." Faith is the arm of the soul. Like that old man in Jerusalem, to whom God promised, "You'll not die until you've seen the Christ. You'll see the Messiah." And he's brought into the temple that day. Just as Mary and Joseph bring the young babe in, and the Spirit tells him there he is. And we're told Simeon took the babe in his arms. Faith is the arm by which we reach out and embrace Christ. We believe on Him. By the precious gift of God's faith, we embrace Christ and say, "He is mine and I am His forever." Glory to His name. Faith is the way we come to Christ. The feet by which we come savingly to Christ. He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And when they come, I'll in no wise cast them out. Oh, pray that God will grant this precious gift to our loved ones. To your son, David, and our children. Oh, God, grant them this precious gift of faith. I want them to behold the Lamb of God. I want that. Don't you? I remember hearing Daniel Parks Moose tell the story. Years ago, Don was preaching, I think in Moose's father's church, where his father pastored. And one night, driving home from the service, Sandy, Moose's wife, said, I'm lost. She professed to have been a Christian, but God showed her, "Not so, you're lost." After the service, the next night, Moose took Sandy back to talk to Don. "Don, my wife, God has shown her she's lost. She's lost." And Don said, "Well, seek the Lord And that was it. Moose said, "Man, I wanted more than that. I expected more than that. I mean, this is my wife." And that's all Don said. Seek the Lord. That's the best that we do. Shut them up to Christ. Just shut them up to Christ. Don't give them any avenues. Don't give them any loopholes. Shut them up to Jesus Christ. It's the best we can do. Give and pray that they look to Him, the object of faith. Again, how precious? It's the Lamb of God. Oh, precious object. Nothing is as precious as that to a helpless sinner, is there? Nothing. Nothing. Was there? Was it to you? When this worthless rebel was given faith in Christ, and God opened my eyes to behold Him, I declare, I want to sit right next to old Spurgeon, who said he could have looked his eyes out. What a sight. What a sight. The Lamb of God bore all my sins away. And God gave me faith to come to Him, to embrace Him. A few weeks ago, I was watching the evening news, and they had this story on there about a surgeon who went to India to perform an operation on people who were suffering from cataracts so severe they lost their vision. They were completely blinded by it. I think it was in India. And people just gathered by, just scores of them came. And the surgery itself only took like 6 or 7 minutes. And then, after the bandages were removed, they showed these people. Now, I don't speak their language, but I know what they were saying. Because when the bandages were removed from these people, they saw the surgeon sitting in front of them. And they just laughed and cried and put their hands on his face all at the same time. They were rejoicing and thanking Him who performed the surgery. Oh, thank that great physician of my soul who came to this rebel sitting in darkness and said, "Let there be light." Glory to His name. I can say with Peter, "I believe You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." He himself prayed that night, did he not? In his high priestly prayer, "Father, this is life, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You did send." Peter, or rather Paul, I'm sorry, sat in that prison cell before the executioner came, saying, "I know the time of my departure is at hand," but he said, "I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." God trusted him, didn't He? God the Father committed all to Christ. He committed the keeping of His law and justice into the hands of Christ. He committed the performing of His will, all that He required, into the hands of Christ. He committed His honor and glory into the hands of Christ. And He committed all of His people into the hands of Christ, their surety. I believe that I can commit all that I have into the hands of Him as well, don't you? He'll keep me in life. He will be with me in death. He's promised that He would. And He'll stand for me at the judgment, and He'll present me faultless before the presence of His glory. Precious, precious faith. The result of that is full, free, eternal salvation. Oh, that God would be pleased to grant this precious gift of faith, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Like that blind man, we'll sing, "There's much I don't know. I don't think that would shock you, would it? There's a whole lot I don't know. A lot that I don't understand. But I know this. I once was blind, Lord. But now I see. I know Him. There's never been one who believed on Christ who wasn't saved. God's own truth would prove a lie if any sinner ever comes to Christ and was turned away. His throne must be forsaken before one who comes to Christ will ever be cast out. A few of you will recognize this illustration. I want to use it in closing the message because you heard it not too long ago. I want to use it again. There was a man at one time who had a son. They were very wealthy. And they collected art, works of art. Very expensive works of art. Rembrandt, Van Gogh, and such. The son, this was during the Vietnam War, and his son went to Vietnam. And he was killed while he was rescuing one of his fellow soldiers. He was carrying this young man to safety when a bullet struck him in his heart and he died instantly. Oh, how the father grieved. About a month after that, there was a knock at the father's door and the young man stood there and he introduced himself and said, I'm the fella that your son saved. He gave his life for me. And he told me about the paintings that you had collected and how much you and he enjoyed them. And he said, I'm not any be described as an artist, but I have painting, and I painted this picture. And he took it out and showed it. It was a picture of this man's son. And the father's eyes just welled up because he thought, man, that's him. That's him. He said, I want to give you this, the young man said. And the father offered to pay him for it. And he said, oh, no, no, no. He said, I can never repay what your son did for me. And he set it on the mantle in the room, a very prominent place. And everybody that would come, he'd show them the picture of his son. It wasn't long after that that the father himself died and they had an auction. And people were well aware of the collection of fine art that he had, so they gathered the day of the auction. When the auctioneer said, the auction will begin, there was the picture of the son. He said, we will auction this first. And people said, we're not here for that. No, where are the Rembrandts? Where are the Van Goghs? We're not interested in that. He said, this must be first. He said, do I hear $200? Not a word. $100? No, enough of that. And finally, someone in the back said $10. It was the gardener who worked for the father for many years. That's all the money he had. I'll give $10. And the auctioneer said, do I hear more? And everyone said, let him have it. Let him have it. Let him have the picture. Let's get on with the real auction. And he said, going once, twice, sold to that man in the back. And then he looked at the audience and said, the auction is over. The auction's finished. What do you mean it's finished? Where are the Rembrandts? Where are the Van Goghs? He said, the father in his will left this stipulation, which I'm just now allowed to tell you, that whoever got the picture of the son would inherit everything. They get it all. They get the entire estate. The auction's over. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I who have the Son, we have everything, don't we, John? Like Joe read earlier, we don't lack anything. He that has the Son has everything. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Lord bless you. Amen.